If he'd been there, it would have all been okay. So this is a fascinating story. Jesus, his mother, his friends, his disciples, they've all been invited to a wedding. And this wedding is at Cana in Galilee. It's a small town, and it's not far from where we know that Jesus is beginning his ministry. They know these people. This is a community event. And so there's Jesus and his mom and his friends, and it's a wedding, and it's nice, and they're celebrating, and then the wine runs out. The way John describes it, it sounds like this just happens at every wedding. When the wine gave out, Mary came to Jesus. So the wine runs out. Mary comes to Jesus and says, Jesus, they have run out of wine. And he says, and really, if you look at the Greek, there is no way to soften this language from Jesus. It's not like the Greek word might mean woman or mother. It doesn't. It means woman. And Jesus gives this curt reply, and he says, woman, what concern is this to you and to me? My hour is not yet come. And the DJ just started playing YMCA. I've got other things to do. Jesus is not at all interested in addressing this request, and Mary is not at all interested in listening to Jesus. She says to the stewards, do whatever he tells you. So Jesus obliges. He has them go and get these six large jugs that are used for purification rituals of some kind. They're meant to hold water. They fill them up to the brim with water. They scoop out some of this water and they take it to the chief steward, and it becomes wine. John is careful to point out that the steward had no idea where the wine came from, but the servants who delivered it, they knew. So then the bridegroom receives the praise for this delicious, best wine, not Jesus. This is the first of his signs, as John tells us, the first of Jesus' miracles. And this is a profoundly bizarre miracle, isn't it? That Jesus is, for one thing, he's reluctant to do it in the first place, which seems unlike Jesus to see a human need and not be willing to step right in and meet it. He almost even seems a little peeved at the fact that he's being asked to do this. It's like Mary's coming up to him and saying, hey, Jesus, you know that thing you do at home when we run out of wine, Jesus? They don't have any wine here. Hint, hint. It seems completely unnecessary. No one's dying. No one has a demon that needs to be exorcised. This is just a party. They've probably already had enough wine to begin with. They don't need more wine. And then Jesus doesn't get any credit for the miracle. His disciples believe in him, but they're already his disciples. He doesn't get any attention. There doesn't really seem to be any purpose behind it. So what is the point exactly? Is the point of this miracle to save his hosts from social disgrace? Is it to save the guests from a bummer of a wedding party? Is it to save himself from the nagging of his mother? There are many, many interpretations of this story. It's such a unique story. And the way that John presents it as the beginning of his ministry, and even saying explicitly this was the first of the signs of Jesus' signs, it seems to set it apart as important. And so, of course, there are so many, over the last 2,000 years, so many different interpretations. A lot of them revolve around the idea that this is a scene in which God is embracing marriage. God is celebrating marriage. And that's what this story is about. Others, they look at these jugs of water, these jugs that were meant for Jewish purification rituals, and instead Jesus uses them to his own ends, and this is a sign that Jesus is replacing Judaism. That seems a bit of a stretch. Others look at the jugs again and see that what we need to do is empty ourselves like these jugs were emptied, and then refill ourselves with Jesus. We need to be filled with the new wine of the gospel. These are all plausible and very intricate interpretations of this story, but I don't find any of them compelling. I think that they all miss what is the very simple point of this sign that Jesus performs. There's a story maybe you've heard about a new monk who arrives at a monastery, and he's given the task of copying text after text. And he realizes as he's doing this that he is working from a copy to make his copy. And so he goes and he talks to the head monk there and says, we're just copying copies. So if there was an error in the original copy, wouldn't we be copying that error over and over again? And the head monk says, this is a really good point. We've been doing this for centuries. But if you'd like, I can go down and pull out the dusty original and see if we're doing it properly. So he goes down to this cellar where the original copies are, and he checks it against the original. But then hours later, no one has seen him. He hears this young monk goes down to the cellar, and he hears sobbing as he goes down further. And then he finds the monk, and he's holding one of these original books, and he's crying. And then with tears in his eyes, he looks up at the young monk, and he says the word is celebrate, not celibate. Ever since there has been religion, there has been there have been certain presumptions about what the religious life ought to look like. The ideal religious life, and maybe in your head you imagine a monk in a monastery set apart from the world, or maybe you just imagine someone who's just buttoned up and you know, was stodgy like a Presbyterian, or solemn and serious. People who sacrifice the good things of life for the sake of a higher purpose. And if this is in fact what it means to be religious, then it becomes very easy to assume that this is what God wants for all of us. This is God's vision of the ideal life, is this ascetic sort of removed existence. This is what God desires for us, what God's ultimate purpose for us is, perhaps even what eternity is like. Depictions of heaven often lean in this direction of absolute peace and serenity. They depict scenes of eternal worship, like heaven is a never-ending worship service. I don't know about you, but even for me, that's a bit much. There's a scene in Mark Twain's book, Huckleberry, The Adventures of Huckleberry Finn, where Huck Finn is talking with Miss Watson, who I believe is his Sunday school teacher. I might be mistaken about that, but the conversation goes like this. Now, Miss Watson went on, they're talking about heaven. Miss Watson went on and told me all about the good place. That's what Huck Finn calls it, the good place. She said all a body would have to do there was to go around all day long with a harp and sing forever and ever. So I didn't think much of it, but I never said so. I asked her if she reckoned Tom Sawyer would go there, and she said not by a considerable sight. I was glad about that because I wanted him and me to be together. So there's one picture of perhaps what the end of all things might look like, what heaven might look like, this serene place where it's nothing, all a body has to do is to play a harp and sing forever and ever. Contrast this with the imagination of someone who I think is one of the greatest living songwriters of our time, and also probably not a half-bad theologian, John Prine, who is a country singer, now very late in life, but still producing music. And I want to play a little bit of a song that he recently wrote for you.
When I get to heaven, I'm going to shake God's hand, thank him for more blessings than one man can stand. Then I'm going to get a guitar and start a rock and roll band, check into a swell hotel. Ain't the afterlife grand? And then I'm gonna get a cocktail, vodka and ginger ale. Yeah, I'm gonna smoke a cigarette that's 9 miles long. I'm gonna kiss that pretty girl on the tilt of the world. Cause this old man is going to town. Then as God is my witness, I'm getting back into show business. I'm gonna open up a nightclub called the Tree of Forgiveness and forgive everybody ever done me any harm. Why I might even invite a few choice critics, those syphilitic parasitics, buy them a pint of Smithies and smother them with my charms. Cause then I'm gonna get a cocktail, vodka and ginger ale. Yeah, I'm gonna smoke a cigarette that's 9 miles long. I'm gonna kiss that pretty girl on the tilt of the world. Yeah, this old man is going to town. Do
I'd love to listen to the whole thing, but we'll stop there. Now, maybe this strikes you at first as a little offensive, perhaps even sacrilegious for this singer to be talking about cocktails and cigarettes in heaven, and certainly alcohol and smoking are issues that have tremendous baggage in this life and bring problems to many. But there's an innocence here, too, to what he is singing. Now, John Prine himself has had significant health issues in his life in the late 90s, which was near probably the peak of his career. He had neck and throat cancer, and it threatened his ability ever to sing again. And then just a few years ago, he had lung cancer, and it had been a while since new music had come out, and then just this year he released this album, and this song is called When I Get to Heaven. And you can hear the gravelly voice that he has. That's a result of his surgery, and he is singing in this song as from the perspective of one who has experienced trials in life. Perhaps some of these trials are the result of things like drinking and smoking, or certainly these are pleasures that are no longer available to him because of the issues that he has been through, the health struggles that he has had. But this song depicts a time that when the trials, the ways that his enjoyment of life has faltered along the way, that these things will one day be made complete, will be filled in, will be full in heaven. The simple pleasures of food and drink, the mending of relationships, even as far as the pretty girl at the fair that he probably remembers from decades ago. Heaven, in this depiction, represents the fullness of life. And of course, he's singing about it with his tongue in his cheek and a glimmer in his eye. But for John Prine, heaven is the fullness of life. It is life at its complete, at its fullness, at its most complete. So before we write it off as sacrilegious, as just the workings of a secular country singer, listen to how God describes heaven. In Isaiah, God says, "On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wines, of rich food filled with marrow, of well-aged wines strained clear." This is not the description of a solemn religious festival where everyone sits around a table silently in white robes with their harps at the ready. This is the picture of a feast, a celebration. This is a party. It's not just cheap, party subs. It's good food. It's not boxed wine. It's not Costco wine. This is good wine, like the sort that Jesus provides at the wedding in Cana. This is how God pictures heaven, the fullness, the fulfillment of what is good in life at a time when all will be celebration. It's a party. It's not the negation of life. It's not the end of what's fun and exciting. It is the fullness of life. I was a religion major in college, and I took a class on Islam, and as a part of this class, we were invited by a local imam to visit their mosque there in town, and so my class of about 15 or 20 people went to this mosque, and before we were even allowed to enter the building, something was explained to us, and that is this, that when a Muslim enters a mosque, a Muslim always enters with the right foot first. It's a very small gesture. It's a strange thing, perhaps, to us, the right side being perhaps more auspicious than the left side, a gesture of reverence to this holy place of worship. But I don't remember anything else from that visit except that bit of instruction that he gave us, stepping into the mosque with our right foot first. And I thought, how strange and yet how significant this little ritual carries such depth with it. And I think this is what Jesus is doing at the wedding. That Jesus, as he steps into his ministry, as Jesus steps into his life of teaching and healing and challenging authorities, as Jesus enters into what we know as the story of Jesus and the gospel, that he's getting started on the right foot. And I don't know if that's where that expression comes from, but it seems to make good sense to me. As Jesus is entering his ministry, he's making sure that he does it in just the right way, with just the right inflection, for just the right reasons. Jesus turned water to wine at a wedding celebration. A lot of water became a lot of wine. Each of those jugs held 20 to 30 gallons, and if you do the math, we're talking about at least 600 bottles of wine that he provided to this wedding. And this miracle flies under the radar. Almost no one knows that Jesus has done this. Almost no one sees this miracle that John highlights for us, lifts up for us as the first of Jesus' miracles, and the credit goes to someone else. But what everyone does know is that the wine is good. This is how people experience the miracle of Jesus at the wedding, is they taste this good wine. They had no idea the wine was about to run out. They had no idea that the Son of God was in their midst. They had no idea that they were the beneficiaries of the very first miracle of Jesus, the Word of God made flesh, because it wasn't a spectacle. Jesus didn't try to call attention to himself so that all would know who was in their presence and what had been done for them. It was a very simple affirmation of the goodness of this wedding celebration, a very simple affirmation of the goodness of food and drink with friends, an affirmation of the goodness of life. And that's it. That is the simple point that all of our careful, studied interpretations tend to overlook. The simple point of this story is that life is good. Life is worth celebrating and enjoying. And God's work, whether it's in Jesus, through the prophet Isaiah, or whoever else it may be throughout history, the work of God can be boiled down to the work of bringing us all into the fullness of life, so that one day we will gather from all nations around this table on the mountain of God and have a feast, a celebration, and so that all might experience the fullness of life here and now. So Jesus is setting the stage for his ministry. Jesus is going to travel around the Galilean countryside. Jesus is going to go into Jerusalem itself. He's going to do amazing and astounding things. Many who witness them will be in awe, and many others will be enraged. But at the center of his life, at the center of his ministry, is the most basic affirmation that life is a gift to be cherished and to be enjoyed. Jesus will encounter many in his travels who are unable to flourish, who are unable to enjoy life. He will cast out demons. He'll heal the sick. He will question imperial power. He will even raise the dead, because he is thinking of that great celebration. He is thinking of that feast on the mountain of God, when the tears will be wiped away, when death itself will be swallowed up forever, and all that will remain for any of us in that moment, all that will remain is life to celebrate, to cherish, because the life that God has given is good. Let us pray. When we forget, remind us, O God, of this great miracle that is life. Help us to cherish it. And help us to see when others fail to flourish, fail to thrive, fail to experience the life that you have intended for them, life abundant, that we might be your instruments to bring about the life that you intend for all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. life is better with Jesus. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you and sustain you on this